Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
This week, here in Nashville, the Southern Baptist Convention is in town. Did you see it on the news last night? That was one of the lead stories on the news last night, that the Southern Baptist Convention is in town this week. The president of the Southern Baptist Convention has mobilized 20,000 people who are here for the convention, who've come in from all over the country to the Southern Baptist Convention. They're mobilizing this week to get out and knock on doors and get out there and evangelize and get people to make a decision for Christ by going door to door. So my advice is, if you're a Fuller Brush salesman or you're selling magazines or encyclopedias, even if you're a Jehovah's Witness, stay home this week because the Southern Baptists are out in force knocking on doors, coming to a porch near you this week.
That's why they got a billboard up in downtown Nashville.
Do they?
Yes. Jesus cares.
Jesus cares. And so do the Southern Baptists.
And so do the Southern Baptists.
It's like a hurricane picture, you know?
Sure, sure. Well, they showed last night, and I apologize in advance for my cynicism, but you all know me well enough by now. They had a camera crew go out with some of these people knocking on doors. And of course, they didn't show any pictures of people, you know, just shutting the door on them. They just showed a couple of quick successes where they were able to pray with people and lead them to Jesus. And the caption underneath one woman said that she was from whatever Free Will Baptist Church. And so she actually said, while looking into the camera, that it was up to them to get out and spread this gospel because there were people who were going to die without hearing it, and they were going to go to hell. So it was really her responsibility to get out there and tell more people about Jesus during the convention. And I thought, what do you mean during the convention? If people are really dying and going to hell, this woman should not work a job. She should be out there on the streets every single day saving people, by golly, because the souls of men and women apparently hang in the balance dependent on this woman knocking on their door. But during the convention, when cameras are rolling, oh, she's right out there knocking on doors. And to me, I'm sorry, but Jesus' words must actually mean something. He said, when you do your alms, when you do your works of righteousness, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And then I flipped channels, and the other channel has actually got the president of the Southern Baptist Convention going door to door, and they show how he's praying with a Pentecostal couple that he has found. And I thought, you know, when he decided to pray with these people and invite them to come to a Baptist church, he knew the cameras were rolling. Jesus said, when you pray, you don't stand on a street corner and make a big prayer to be seen of men. He knew there was a camera crew there when he did all that. I'm sorry for my cynicism, but R.C. Sproul will be here on the 21st as part of the Southern Baptist Convention. He will be speaking on the need for reformation within the Southern Baptist Church. That will be his topic. And you know what? There was no mention of it. Nothing. You can go to founders.org and read about it, but you won't hear about it when the news is rolling. That there is a genuine need for reformation within the Southern Baptist Convention because they actually are out there propounding this free will doctrine and beating the streets to advance it when in fact it's of no actual eternal value. You need to go back to the Reformed doctrines that the Baptist Church was based on and founded on. Go back and read the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Get some sense of how the Baptist Church was established as a Protestant church, as a Reformed church. This is what Sproul's here to talk about. You won't hear about that on the news. You'll only see pictures of people going door to door asking people to make Jesus their Lord and Savior. So that's the source of my cynicism. So is that too harsh? Okay. Well, then I'll let it go out onto the internet. I'm sorry. I have friends that are in the Southern Baptist Convention who are very reformed, and they're also very frustrated. But that's why years ago we didn't join the Southern Baptist Convention. There was an opportunity there for a moment just before we got this building where we could have joined the Southern Baptist, and they would have apparently given us a little bit of money to start up a church and everything else, but we had to play by their rules. And I didn't like their rules, so we opted not to do it.
I understand the Reformation faction is supposedly growing a little bit within the Southern Baptist Church.
Hey, at least Sproul's there and getting to talk.
Yeah.
But when they give him a breakfast, right?
Yeah.
Well,
might be a little bit of a split coming up soon.
We can only hope.
Yeah.
All right. We are in Luke 21. We're going to talk history versus eschatology this morning. At this point in Luke 21, we are at the prediction paralleled in Matthew 24, the prediction by Jesus that the temple in Jerusalem, and indeed all Jerusalem itself, is going to fall under a hand of judgment, that the temple is going to be knocked down. And then I'm going to read you some historical accounts of what actually happened in Jerusalem, because I know there's nothing more stimulating than watching a man stand and read. And then we'll talk about why these historic accounts and why the actual history in the first 300, 400 years of the church eventually turned from a premillennial view to a more amillennial, and the seed for preterism was laid as a result of this early history. And then I will give you some evidence that within the church world, great thinkers who were willing to just let the Bible say what it says came to the conclusion that there must also be an eschatological tone to what we read in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. I'm going to do all of that in the next 45 minutes. Luke 21, very quickly, starting at verse 5. Some spoke of the temple and how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come, in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, Jesus just predicted that. That is a prophecy on Jesus' part. The days will come. He's speaking prophetically. The days will come when not one stone of this temple, this magnificent building, not one stone will be left on another. This is a place where we can stop and test Jesus. We can check to see whether what he said actually came true. And this was such an enormous prophecy that in many ways he really did lay his messiahship on the line here. He said the days are coming when not one stone of this huge building is going to be standing on top of another. And even if, say, the roof was blown off it, that was not going to be enough to establish this prophecy. Even if three of the walls were knocked down, but one was left standing, not going to be good enough. If it was knocked down to the second layer of stones, but there was still some stones on top of another, that was not going to do it. He said very specifically, not one stone will be left standing on another right here. So just in terms of timeline, there's still controversy over exactly when Jesus was born. I think you all know that Jesus, according to Luke and according to Matthew, that Jesus was born during the time of Herod. And now that we have computers and we can take the universe and we can turn it backwards on computers and we can look and we know about a particular solar eclipse that happened during the time of Herod's reign, that gives us a starting point to find the birth date of Jesus. And the chances of him being born 0 AD, 0 BC, really slim. And of course, you know, there was no zero. The years jumped from 1 BC to 1 AD. But the chances of him being born when we think, especially December 25th, zero, just didn't happen. More than likely, he was born somewhere between what we would consider 2 BC and 5 BC. We know that he was about, according to Luke, about 30 years of age when he came to be baptized. So his ministry began when he was 30, very much in keeping with the law among the Jews that you had to be 30 in order to be a priest. And so he started his priestly ministry when he was 30, according to Luke. And we know that his ministry, by counting the number of Passovers that are listed in the Gospels, we know that his ministry lasted 3 years. If he was born in September, as I contend and think we have ample proof for, then his ministry was 3.5 years long. If he was born somewhere between 2 and 5 BC, his death then would have taken place somewhere between 30 and 32 AD. And we can't be, nobody has yet been able to once and for all finally settle that question. We know in big general terms where it falls, but because of all the changes we've had to calendars through the years, it's really hard for us to pinpoint the exact year when he was born and the exact year when he died. 32, 33 AD, best estimates. There are some people out there, though, who would argue, and pretty convincingly, that he was born in like 5 BC and that his death would have been around 30 AD. The only reason this is significant is if he died in the area of 30 BC, then 40 years passed before the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple. And since we see so much of the number 40 in the Bible, and how frequently we see 40 as a number of judgment, if it turned out that he in fact died around 30 AD and then Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, that would be, one more time, a remarkable sign of God's judgment in that 40-year passing. We know that the 70 AD number is pretty much set in stone. We're pretty firm about that because we have other external writers dating it. So 40 years. Shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus, there was an emperor named Gaius Julius Caesar Germanicus. Anybody ever heard of him? You know, what's his popular nickname?
Caligula.
Caligula. Anybody know what that means? Little boots. Did you know that? He actually attempted to desecrate the temple right after the death of Jesus. Everywhere else in the Roman Empire, he had subjugated people, and he had forced them to conform to the cult of Rome, and he had forced them to acknowledge not only Caesar as the Lord, but also forced them to fall in line by adopting the Roman pantheon of gods. The Jews had been left alone, and now it was time for them to begin to conform. So Caligula gave an order to set up his statue in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. Any of that sound familiar? When the Antichrist comes and does it, he's not the first who will have attempted to do that. He'll just be the most successful at doing it. Now, this Caius Caesar did so grossly abuse the fortune that he had arrived at when he became emperor. He was given an enormous amount of power. Caesar worship was at a peak. He had a huge fortune that he inherited as Caesar. But he was also known and is written about even among Roman historians as being a complete madman. One of the more famous things that he did was that he decided to make his own horse consul to the Senate, and which some people say was just an act of craziness. Other people think that it was a bit of political satire, that he just felt that his horse could do a better job than the senators were doing. But this was the type of thing that he was known to do. He was also a madman who slew people at will and has a long, long history of the destruction of human beings. Pardon me? What was his horse's name?
Incitartus.
What was it?
Incitartus.
Incitartus?
Yeah.
Is that the name of the horse?
That's the name of the horse.
Very good. Well done. At first, I thought you said, like, MC.
Yeah, well.
And I said, MC Hammer?
MC Hammer.
What? MC Horses?
Kind of embarrassing to know such a little nugget of knowledge, but, you know, I just don't.
Those are the type of things that someday will win you a car in a game show.
Yeah. He also was inclined to be his sister.
Yeah, well, yeah, that's a whole other thing. He had a sexual relationship with his sister, and he had a lot of odd peccadilloes that he had to deal with. So he decided that he himself would be a god, and he desired to be called a god, and insisted that all people around to him refer to him and worship him as a god. And to cut off all those of great nobility in his country, killed everybody who could compete with him in terms of power. He also extended his impiety as far as the Jews, and accordingly he sent Petronius with an army to Jerusalem to place his statues in the temple, and he commanded him that, in the case that the Jews would not admit the statues, that he should slay all those that opposed it and carry all the rest into captivity. The Roman writer Tacitus adds that Caius commanded the Jews to place his effigies in the temple. Josephus records that the Jews pleaded with Petronius not to do this. The Jews, in their stubborn monotheism, were willing to sacrifice their whole nation before they would allow their temple to be defiled. You have to kind of admire that. They were more willing that everybody would die at the hands of the Romans rather than there be a Roman god set up inside their temple. Petronius marveled at their courage, and he ceased with the process. So confrontation was temporarily averted, and enraged Caligula commanded that Petronius be put to death. And Josephus records that Caligula himself died soon thereafter, and due to bad weather at sea, the letter that was ordering Petronius' death arrived 3 weeks after the news arrived of Caligula's death. So Petronius was not executed, and the temple was spared from that particular abomination. So to enforce their rule, the Romans were forced to brutally repress the rebellions that were led by various messiahs. Now, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that within Jerusalem at that time, There were other messiahs that rose up, other self-proclaimed leaders that rose up in the area. And it was usually Rome that would come in and squash these uprisings, because any messiah that rose up intended to be crowned king of Israel, unite Israel, and throw off the yoke of Rome, which is why the followers of Jesus had so many questions for him about when he was going to establish the kingdom and when was he going to throw off the yoke of Rome. And they just couldn't understand why he wouldn't take up the reins of governorship. When he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and they hailed him as the son of David, as the Messiah to come, they really expected him to establish a kingship at that time and for him then to throw off that yoke of Rome. Well, there were other uprisings like that that happened before and after and during the time of Jesus. And so Rome had to constantly squash those kind of minor rebellions. There was a guy named Theodos and a guy named James and a guy named Simon. All of these were various messiahs that for a short time raised up a group and then got squashed. One Jewish group was called the Zealots. By the way, you may remember that one of the 12 apostles is named Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots, as a group, were really all about throwing off the yoke of Rome. That expectation, you have to figure, if Simon was a Zealot and he was among Jesus' group and following Jesus, he really wanted and expected and hoped that Jesus was going to become this king that would free Israel. So these Zealots were in existence since the turn of the century, and they gained enough strength by 50 AD that they were able to raid Jerusalem. The Roman procurator, Gessius Florius, from 62 to 64 AD, he was there in Jerusalem. He was headquartered in Samaria, and he had taken advantage of the instability in that part of Israel by taxing the temple treasury for his own benefit. So we've talked a little bit about the treasury in the temple. You saw these rich men that were throwing in a lot of money, and so he decided, since there was a lot of money in the temple, he would just tax the temple treasury, but it was a tax strictly for him. He just taxed them to make himself more wealthy. So you can see why the Jews would become more and more irritated by a Roman procurator taxing the money that was dedicated to God to enrich himself. So all of these political tensions are continuing to grow. He was the most cruel of all the Roman leaders to date. Florius met the Zealots in Jerusalem and then killed 3,600 Jews as he pillaged the upper marketplace. The Zealots, in response, destroyed the northern portico of the temple adjacent to the Antonia fortress, and that prevented Florius from reaching the temple where he wanted to seize the rest of the temple treasures. Florius was driven from the city eventually, and the high priest Eleazar, his name was actually Eleazar ben Hananiah, he persuaded the priests to cease offering to the health of the emperor, and this gave Rome even more reason to crack down. So the point is, there's growing tension between the Romans and the Jews. The Romans are beginning to see the temple as a place of wealth and riches that they would like to sack in some way. The Zealots came in and destroyed the portico that was attached to the fortress where the Roman procurator would have stayed so that he didn't have direct access to the temple. And you can feel these tensions continuing to rise. And then finally, this priest, Eleazar, told the Jews to stop even paying or sacrificing at all to Rome, to the Roman gods, or to the Caesar. And so now they're even competing against Caesar worship. So tensions are continuing to rise. At the outset of the revolt, Herod Agrippa II, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, gained control of the upper city, but the high priest Eleazar took over the lower city, and then a civil war began between the northern and southern parts of the city. Agrippa gathered the people in the chamber of hewn stone in a futile effort to restore peace, and the rebels set fire to the palaces of the king, his sister Bernice, and to the house of the high priest. Agrippa fled from Jerusalem, allowing the Zealots to capture Fortress Antonia and Herod's palace. And the former, this Fortress Antonia, was set on fire and burned. And as the civil war was raging in Jerusalem and intensified, Cestius Gallius, procurator of Syria, attacked Jerusalem in 66 AD from Mount Scopus and the ascent of Beth Horon. But a Jewish group led by Simon bar Giora harassed the soldiers from Gallus from the rear and captured all their arms. The rebels had a respite for 4 years, from 66 until 70, during which time they were able to complete the third wall. And the struggles between the zealots and the Roman soldiers from Syria destroyed the food stock of the zealots when they robbed the homes of the local Jewish population, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem died in great number by famine, as had happened when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem centuries early. You can read about that in Jeremiah 52, 6 and 7. All of that I just read you comes from a guy named Lambert Dolphin, who was writing on templemount.org about the history of the temple. Now picking up from another writer, Rome was the dominant power of the world. Judea, at this time, was ruled by Roman procurators, most of whom knew little or nothing about the Jewish religion, which resulted in continuous irritations to the Jews from the Romans. A group within the city of Jerusalem, known as the Zealots, were active at this time. The Zealots convinced the temple priests to discontinue the daily offerings for the emperor and the empire, which was basically now a rebellion against Rome. When Rome heard of the uprising, she dispatched Roman military under the command of Cestius Gallus in 66 AD to put down the rebellion. After surrounding Jerusalem, they began to siege the city, but after a short time, for no apparent reason, Cestius withdrew his troops and left in retreat. The Jews pursued the Romans, killing many and capturing their abandoned war machinery. And this humiliating withdrawal by the Romans gave the Jews a false sense of being unconquerable. When the news of Rome's defeat at the hands of the Jews reached the emperor Nero, he was upset with the poor performance of Cestius. Nero dispatched a fellow named Vespasian, remember that name, a veteran general. He dispatched him back to Jerusalem in 67 AD to crush the Jewish revolt and avenge Rome's humiliation and the damage of its ruling prestige. Vespasian advanced into Galilee, the region north of Jerusalem. He conquered its major cities and subdued the land. After the Galilean campaign in the north, he marched south and encamped around Jerusalem. But when word came of Nero's death back in Rome, Vespasian abandoned his plan for taking Jerusalem, withdrew his troops, and returned home to become emperor, and once again the Jews prevailed. You have to see the hand of God on the activity of history there. Jesus said that the temple and the city was going to be destroyed. And he had a particular time frame in mind. Jesus knew exactly when it had to happen. If the 40-year theory is true, he knew that 40 years had to elapse. Now you've got Nero in Rome hearing about the Jewish uprising and the Jewish rebellion, and that they hadn't put up the statue of Caligula. Now they're not going to pay taxes to Rome. Now they're not going to worship him as a god. Nero, of course, who is infamous for his own craziness and is most infamous, according to Tacitus the Roman historian, for his persecution of the Christians. Those early Christians he used to dip in oil and put on stakes and light on fire to light his garden so he could walk at night. This is the sort of man we're talking about in Nero. Nero became so upset with the Jews that he sends this Vespasian, who's the Roman general and next in line to be emperor. He sends Vespasian to go crush Jerusalem and to destroy their temple. But it wasn't time yet. So he marches with his army all the way there, encompasses the city, and God kills Nero. And then news comes to Vespasian that Nero's dead. Nero abandons the campaign, goes back to become emperor, and one more time, the Jews are spared. And so you have to know, after these couple of uprisings and their ability to rebuff Rome on a couple of occasions, they had to start feeling pretty good about themselves. And you know that those who knew the prophecy of Jesus that the temple was going to fall by now had to start thinking, well, he was wrong. Because look, we're continuing to defend this place and there's just no way it's going to fall. Shortly before Passover of April 70 AD, an interesting note that it just happened to be Passover when these things happened, which would have put it, if the 40-year theory is true, would have put it exactly 40 years after the death of Christ. Titus, the son of Vespasian, arrived at Jerusalem with his legions at the northern outskirts to finally put an end to the Jewish revolt and crush the insurrection. He had marched south through Galilee and set up three camps overlooking the city. Initially, efforts were made to persuade the Jews to surrender, thereby preserving the city, but these efforts failed. Titus then encircled the city to prevent help from reaching the Jews and began his final siege. During this time, those who attempted to flee were either prevented from doing so, or killed by Jewish factions inside the city, or captured by the Romans, tortured, and crucified by the city walls so that all could see. The Romans became so enamored with this idea of crucifying their enemies that they actually built an embankment all the way around the outside of the city walls so that this embankment could support the number of staros, planks, crucifixes that they could have all the way around the outside of the city on which thousands and thousands of Jews were killed. Again, if there's any truth to the 40-year theory, and there's plenty of evidence to it, this all began on Passover exactly 40 years after Jesus was crucified, and the Jews and their children who rejected Christ were now all crucified in like manner as he was outside the city. Luke 19, 41, 46 says this. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The day shall come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side." It's exactly what Jesus predicted would happen. Your enemies will build an embankment around you and circle you in on every side. And that's precisely what the Romans ended up doing so that they could support all the beams on which they would crucify the Jews that lived inside the city. Jesus went on to say, "They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls." That's exactly what happened. "They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." And that's exactly what happened. "Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those that were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it because the people hung on his words." I read all that from the NIV, and I say that for Jeff's sake. So, now you have a situation where you've got the embankment built all the way around the walls, where you've got crucified people, where you've got armies outside encircling the city. Titus' soldiers breached the third outer wall of Jerusalem on May 25th, and they captured the newer portion of the city. By June, the siege had progressed into the second wall area, and the Jewish people retreated behind the last wall that protected the city. The fortress of Antonia was taken by Titus on July 22nd, followed by the Romans setting fire to the gates of the temple. Against the desires of Titus, during the attack, a soldier threw a firebrand through a window into one of the temple side chambers, followed by a second firebrand being thrown into the holy place, which set the sanctuary ablaze. The royal portico was also consumed by fire, killing about 6,000 people who were seeking refuge inside the temple. Interestingly, then, the temple was burnt on August 10th, AD 70, which is the exact day and month on which it had been burnt by the king of Babylon. Isn't that interesting? Just God making sure that every time he doles out these punishments, he leaves these little facts and details where you can say, well, this is the hand of God. There's much too much providence happening here. Roman armies kept coming, trying to accomplish the desecration or the destruction of the temple, and every time God held them off and held them off until the exact moment, at the exact time, and on the exact day that Nebuchadnezzar had burned the temple, Titus burned the temple, God's hand being obvious. So all Jewish resistance had been quelled in the city by September 26, 70 AD. For those of you who are interested in the rest of the details about it, I took all that from the works of Josephus, The War of the Jews, Book 6. You can read about it there if you're interested. According to Josephus, 1.1 million Jews were killed in the attack on the city. 97,000 more were taken into captivity. Over the next 3 years, the temple stones were dismantled and leveled to the ground, and this is the way Josephus describes it. "It was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was nothing to make those that came thither believe that it had ever been inhabited." There was not one stone left upon another. And Josephus was not trying to prove Jesus right. He was not a follower of Jesus. He was describing what actually occurred. Caesar gave orders to level everything with the exception of what you can still see today. Part of the wall was left standing to provide a camp for the soldiers, and other parts were left to demonstrate to the world what kind of city it had been that the Romans' valor had subdued. The Romans wanted to be able to point at it and leave certain walls of the city still standing in order to be able to say, this was such a defensible city and had such great walls, and yet Rome conquered it in order to make other people fear. So they used Jerusalem as an example of Rome's cruelty and their ability to conquer. Now, that's the history of what actually took place in 70 AD in Jerusalem. Consequently, early church writers, in particular this morning, I'm going to read you a bit of Eusebius. Eusebius wrote around AD 314, 4th century Christian writer. Eusebius is going to tell us a little bit about how the theology began to develop around the destruction of Jerusalem. And in Eusebius' case in particular, he saw the destruction of Jerusalem as evidence, irrefutable evidence, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. Because he exactly predicted something that could be, in one generation, tested. Jesus actually predicted something that seemed impossible. That this very defensible, three-tiered walled city and this magnificent temple would be torn down. And people said, this is an impossibility. That can't happen. And yet it exactly happened the way Jesus predicted it would. Eusebius picks it up 300 years AD and says, isn't this proof yet again that Jesus is the Christ? For instance, he says, and all this prophecy of what would result from the insolence of the Jews against the Christ has been clearly proved to have taken place after their plot against our Savior. For it was not before it, but afterwards, from that day to this, that God turned their feasts into mourning, despoiling them of their famous mother city, and destroyed the holy temple therein when Titus and Vespasian were emperors of Rome, so that they could no longer go up to keep their feasts and sacred meetings. I need not say that a famine of hearing the word of the Lord has overtaken them all in return for their rejection of the word of God, since with one voice they refused him, so he refused them. That's from his proof of the Gospels in Latin called Demonstratio Evangelica. In other words, his proof of the Gospels written by Eusebius. I'm going to read you a couple more quotes from that. What I want you to see happening here is Eusebius starts writing. Again, this is typical of the trend within the church at this point. As Christianity starts advancing in Rome, as Roman emperors began embracing Christianity, as Christianity became the state church of Rome, at the same time that that was happening, you begin seeing the seeds laid of an anti-Jewish bias that, like Eusebius started saying here, this happened to them because they rejected Christ our Savior. This happened because they rejected Christ the Lord. And even now there is this famine of them hearing the word of God, and they can no longer go up to the mother city or to their temple, and God clearly has done this to them. And so you see the beginning of reading Old Testament prophecies through that lens that says these can no longer be fulfilled in the Jews. It can't be fulfilled any longer in Israel because God himself has poured out desolation on the temple and on Jerusalem. Therefore, these future prophecies of there being a regathering of Israel or these promises of a kingdom to come must in some way be satisfied within the Gentile church, which was growing in power and growing in political ability and growing in worldwide acclaim as the church began thinking of itself instead of being oppressed and hiding and pangs of death and torture for being a Christian. Now suddenly they were the church triumphant. Now suddenly the Christian church, though certainly a rather twisted version of Christianity where all of Roman and pagan worship was being inculcated into Christianity and the church at Rome was rising in power. You see the beginning laying the groundwork of the papacy. So it's a marriage of the church and the state and the beginning of the growth of Christianity in a Gentile form and the beginning of a very severe anti-Jewish bias that led to an interpretation of Scripture through a much more allegorical approach. Get all that? You need to know all this because this is all part of the church history that led us to where we are now. Eusebius writing again. This is book 8 of his Proof of the Gospel. He wrote, "When then we see what was of old foretold for the nations fulfilled in our own day, and when the lamentation and wailing that was predicted for the Jews and the burning of the temple and its utter desolation can also be seen even now to have occurred according to the prediction, surely we must also agree then that the King who was prophesied, the Christ of God, has come, since the signs of his coming have been shown in each instance that I have treated, and they are clearly fulfilled," says he. So his point is that Jesus is clearly the Christ by the fact that he made prophetic predictions of the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple and not one stone being left on another. And since that's an almost impossible prediction for a man to make, no, it's clearly impossible prediction for a man to make, and yet he made it and then it happened exactly that way, Eusebius says, well, then the Christ must have come. And I think that's a wonderful argument, a historic, factual proof that we as Christians can use when people say, well, you know, I don't have faith, or you're just asking me to believe, or you're just, you know, where is your extra biblical proof that Jesus was anything he said that he was? You say that Christ is God, where would you get? I had never really considered, prior to reading these quotes from Eusebius, I'd never considered that particular argument, which is Jesus did predict the fall of the temple. Even the worst critic of the Bible, even the folks in the Jesus seminar, say that Jesus did predict the fall of the temple in 70 AD, and that it did happen exactly the way he said it did. We have Tacitus, the Roman historian, as proof. We have Josephus as proof. We have plenty of extra-biblical proof that it exactly happened the way Jesus said it would. Now, pray tell me, under what natural circumstances can you explain how it was that this man who walked around claiming to be the Son of God, if he was a fake, if he was a fraud, if he wasn't everything he said he was, and therefore the Son of God, where did he get this sort of divine knowledge where he could predict within one generation the complete destruction of an impossible to destroy city and temple? And yet it happened exactly as he said it would. I think that's a phenomenally good argument for the messiahship of Christ, and so does Eusebius. If anyone compares the words of our Savior with the other accounts of the historian Josephus concerning the whole war, how can one fail to wonder and to admit that the foreknowledge and the prophecy of our Savior was truly divine and marvelously strange? Isn't that a great quote? Finally, he adds, it is fitting to add to these accounts the true prediction of our Savior, in which he foretold these very events. His words are as follows: woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Do you see what Eusebius just did? Because of the destruction of Jerusalem, and because of the predictions by Jesus in Matthew 24, and because of all the Old Testament predictions of a time of trouble coming such as never was or ever would be again, he found fulfillment of all those things in Jerusalem and was able then to kind of say, well, there it's all wrapped up. Old Testament prophecies taken care of, and there are no more future prophecies from the Old Testament to be wrapped up because that would require a reestablished Israel and a regathered nation. And since we have this strong anti-Jewish bias going, we will then just say that all the predictions Jesus made about a time of tribulation are wrapped up here. No surprise, the quotes I'm reading to you now I found on the Preterist Archive, because the Preterists will then take those quotes from Eusebius and say, see, even the early church fathers agree that it was all wrapped up by 70 AD. When 70 AD came and the temple fell, there were no more predictions left to be fulfilled, and even Jesus' words of a time of trouble, such as never was or ever would be again, were fulfilled. The problem is, when Eusebius was writing in the early 300s, he didn't know what was going to happen for the next 1,700 years. Do you think that Eusebius, if you had said to him, oh yeah, here's a notion, world war, he'd have gone, world war? What are you talking about, world war? Yes, the greatest nations in the world flying through the sky, dropping nuclear bombs on each other. World war, he would have said, oh, well, then it's kind of hard to say that a million people losing their lives in Jerusalem, terrible as it was, it's kind of hard to say that that's the worst thing that ever happened. Hold on, Eusebius, I'm not done. World War II. Yes, one wasn't enough. We didn't learn anything from the first one. The only thing we've learned from history is that we've learned nothing from history. So we went back and did it again. And Hitler killed 6 million Jews. And he'd go, Hitler? Jews? 6 million? You mean 300 to 1900? You mean another 1600 years later there's still going to be Jews? That would have been a huge surprise to Eusebius. That there would have been findable, locatable Jews living in an area where they were identified as Jews? Where you could say, oh look, here's the Jewish people. That there would be 6 million of them left and locatable on some part of the earth where they could be killed would have been completely foreign to Josephus. Unthinkable to Eusebius. See, the problem with the notion that 70 AD is the fulfillment of the Great Tribulation, the worst time on earth that ever was or ever could be again, is that there's been worse times since then. And the longer mankind is on the planet, the worse it gets. And if you've been following our Wednesday night studies, you know it's not done yet. There's even worse stuff coming still. Consequently, people who were serious about the Bible and reading carefully what the Word said, even prior to World War I and II, even prior to the establishment of Israel as a nation, 1948, even prior to all that, still we have writing from some serious Christians who said, yeah, but the Bible says. And based on what the Bible says, I conclude, as Sir Robert Anderson did, writing against the German higher critics of the 1800s, he wrote that there had to be a reestablishment of Israel. There had to be a regathering of Israel. And there had to be a nation of Israel, including a temple, in order for the Bible to actually play out as true. And one of the lead evidences he used was that in every instance where you see the day of the Lord language or where you see the Antichrist language, everywhere that you see it, the day of the Lord, the time of tribulation, the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, culminates in the return of Jesus. And if you didn't see Jesus come back in 70 AD, that's not the end yet. And Jesus' words himself, again, if you look, well, we'll look in a minute, he says, you're going to see all this. You're going to see wars. You're going to see famines. You're going to see floods. You're going to see earthquakes in diverse places. You're going to see nation against nation. You're going to see kingdom against kingdom. And then he said, but the end is not yet. And so looking at his words closely, are you familiar with a guy named J.C. Ryle? Is that name familiar to you? Christian writer. J.C. Ryle lived from 1816 to 1900. This is before the world wars. This is before the reestablishment of Israel. He wrote, this is in his expository thoughts in the Gospels. In his comments on Matthew 24, he writes, but we must not suppose that this part of our Lord's prophecy, the destruction of Israel, the fall of the temple, we must not suppose that this part of our Lord's prophecy is exhausted by the first taking of Jerusalem. It is more than probable that our Lord's words have a further and deeper application still. By the way, he was not a dispensationalist. He's writing out of the fact that this is what the Bible says. And again, remember, there's no Israel. There's no regathered nation. There is no temple built. There is no Temple Mount or the Temple Mount faithful trying to build a temple. There hasn't been the two world wars yet. Hitler hasn't come yet. None of that has happened. He's just looking at the words on the page in the Bible and concluding that can't possibly be all there is to it. It is more than probable that our Lord's words have a further and deeper application still. It is more than probable that they apply to a second siege of Jerusalem. What? When he was writing that, there was no Jerusalem as a capital of Israel. He said, it is more than probable that these words apply to a second siege of Jerusalem, which is yet to take place, when Israel has returned to their own land and to a second tribulation on the inhabitants thereof, which shall only be stopped by the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such a view of this passage may sound startling to some. In his day, I'm sure it was quite startling. But those who doubt its correctness would do well to study the last chapter of the prophet Zechariah and the last chapter of the book of Daniel. I agree with him. Now, with all that context, let's take a look at Luke again. Starting at verse 7, right where I stopped. This is Luke 21:7. They asked him, saying, "Master, when shall these things be?" What things? The tearing down of the temple, not a stone left on another. "When shall these things come to pass?" He said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name and say, 'I am Christ,' and the time draws near. Go ye not therefore after them." What was the purpose of the constant Roman incursions into Jerusalem? To keep down uprisings? People coming in and saying, "I am Messiah." Gathering people to themselves and saying, "I will lead you, will throw off the yoke of Rome and the rise of the zealots." It's exactly what Jesus was predicting here. The time comes and draws near, so don't go after them. Verse 9, "But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, don't be terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not yet." The final end of all things is not yet, but the wars and commotions are going to happen. Then he said, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolk and friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is close or near. Then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto, for these shall be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Okay, so much of that was fulfilled in 70 AD. The armies encompassing Jerusalem, them not being able to leave Jerusalem, the people outside Jerusalem not being able to come back in. You can see why it would be very tempting then to say that all of that was fulfilled in 70 AD, especially if you do have that early anti-Jewish bias that was rising up in the Roman Gentile church. The problem is that Jesus didn't stop there. Had he stopped speaking right there, you could seal up the argument and say, okay, clearly that's all taken care of in 70 AD. That's all finished. But he said that Jerusalem was going to be surrounded by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, which is really, really interesting language, because Jesus, one more time, drew a distinction between Gentiles and Israel. And he keeps that distinction all the way until the end, when he said the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And then when that's wrapped up, Jesus returns his attention, God returns his attention back to Israel. Very much what Paul talked about in Romans 11. That he said, when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in, then all Israel will be saved. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Paul, after the cross, Jesus before the cross, continued this distinction between God's chosen elect people, Israel as a nation, and distinct Gentiles who he would choose out for his name's sake, who are called the church, and then the rest of the Gentile unsaved world. But he never mixes and matches the terms. The Bible never mixes and matches the terms Israel, church, and Gentile. They remain distinct. But now Jesus continued talking in verse 25, and look what he says. Right on the heels of him saying that Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There's a 25 in every one of our translations right there. There's a big 25 as if this is the beginning of a new idea. It's not. Jesus is still talking. He's continuing the same thought. The 25 was added by translators hundreds and hundreds of years later. Jesus said, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and. See the and? It's a conjunction.
It's actually, in Greek, it's the first word.
It's the first word. It's chi, right? It's the first word. It's a conjunction. In other words, it's a continuation of the same sentence. This is the same thought going on. This and that. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. We've seen this before, haven't we? And upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they that are on the earth, shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Whose redemption? Israel's redemption. That's what he's talking about. I grew up with preachers telling me that when the tribulation stuff starts, then you, the church, look up because your redemption's drawing nigh. When the tribulation starts, look up because he's coming to get you, the church. That's a rapture verse. It's not a rapture verse. It has nothing to do with the rapture. He's telling Israelites that Israel will be trodden down. The temple's going to fall and it's going to be under Gentile dominion until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And once the times of the Gentiles are wrapped up, the Son of Man is returning in clouds of glory with great power. So when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up, Israel, because the redemption of Israel is coming to pass. That's what that verse says. That's why J.C. Ryle in the 1800s said, there's got to be more to it. These explanations that say it's all wrapped up just don't do justice to the text. The text of what Jesus actually said leaves you with the inescapable conclusion, it's not done yet. As long as the Gentile church is on planet Earth, the times of the Gentiles are still going on. But according to Romans 11 and according to Jesus' own words, there is an end to the times of the Gentiles. It'll be marked by two things. According to Paul, it'll be marked by the church being taken off the earth. And that will take care of the Gentile saved. And then there's going to be the time of tribulation, a time of trouble on earth such as never was or ever will be again, when God is going to come back and pour out his vengeance. Christ himself is going to come back in clouds of glory and pour out his vengeance on the unsaved Gentiles. And he's going to wrap up the times of the Gentiles, and then you enter the millennium, which is the establishment of the kingdom, the redemption of Israel. Because all those promises in the Old Testament are made to Israel. And all those promises that were not fulfilled in Christ's first advent to Israel must still be fulfilled within Israel, or God's a liar. And so all these years later, I think the pegs that hold up the preterist position obviously fall apart when you compare them both to the text and to history. The amillennial view falls apart because it just doesn't play fair with the text. The only view that makes any sense to me is the same one J.C. Ryle and many others came to, which is there's a lot more yet to do. There's a lot more yet to happen. God does never, never play with words where he says Israel and means Gentiles, or says church and means Israel. God says what he means and means what he says. Words mean things. And Jesus predicted in the days before, remember, he's in Jerusalem saying this. He's been to the temple. He's cleared the temple. He's within days of being on the cross. And this is his last great prophetic statement of what's coming. And his prophetic statement is, Israel is going to fall into the hand of the Gentiles. The city is going to be so destroyed and crushed that this temple will be totally demolished and there won't be one stone left sitting on another. And in 70 AD, that happened. And you know what? That means everything else has to happen. everything else you read there in Luke has to happen. That means he's coming back. That means he's coming back on clouds with great power. That means he's coming back to mop up this world and make an end to the sin of this world, make an end to his enemies, and he is going to establish Israel once and for all. Okay, so what does that mean to you and me? Because it means this to you and me. If God does not remain faithful to the promises he made to Israel, then Elizabeth, you have no hope that he's going to be faithful to the promises he made to you. And yet he keeps proving in his word, in time, and in human history, his absolute faithfulness to everything he ever said he's going to do. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD is as much physical evidence as you need that Christ is God. Put that together with the resurrection, and you got a rock solid case. Because I can prove the resurrection as easily as I can prove the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Rock solid evidence that he is everything he said he was. Therefore, he's God. Therefore, he is everything you need to know about your relationship with God. Therefore, when he says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, that stands on the same firm foundation that the fall of Jerusalem fell on. When he says, for those of you who are weak, for those of you who are tired, having a rough time, when he says that a bent reed, a bruised reed, he won't break, a smoking flax he won't quench, that stands on that same ground. When Paul stands up and says, what can separate us from the love of Christ? I'm convinced that neither height nor depth, things to come, things that are past, any other creature can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That stands on that firm foundation of the God who hasn't missed yet. Hasn't missed. Everything he says comes true. Therefore, he's coming back for his people. He's coming back for Israel. He's coming back for us. And I hope soon. I hope this year. I'd like to go preach in Lexington, rapture the next month. That would be a good plan. I'm up for this plan. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand the importance of this passage of Luke? This is Jesus one more time proving his absolute lordship. He's proving that he is God. He's proving that he's trustworthy, and he proves that his word does come true. And God, the great sovereign God on his throne, moved armies and men and emperors like checkers in order to accomplish the very thing that would establish one more time the supremacy of his son. And that's the God we're dealing with. And that's the God that has guaranteed you an eternal promise of life with him. And you can hang on to that promise. It doesn't matter what your circumstances look like. It doesn't matter how many people don't believe it. It doesn't matter how many times it doesn't look like it's going to happen in your life, or how little faith you happen to have, or how weak your grip gets on those promises. None of that matters, because the promise of your eternal welfare is established on the unchanging word of God, who continues to prove through all of human history that he's trustworthy and he's faithful and he will do what he said he'll do. Why does that choke me up?
There's good news.
Because it's good news. That's right. Well, I better stop, apparently, because I'm all choked up by that fact.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.